I ask you to go ahead and take out your Bibles to Exodus chapter 6 this morning. Going to resume in our study through this book after taking a break last week. And we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 27. Exodus chapter 6, verses 13 through 27. And as we read, remember, we ask the Lord to do exactly what we just sang in prayer, really a prayerful song. Speak, O Lord. Beginning in verse 13, the Lord says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron and gave them a charge to the sons of Israel and to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. These are the heads of their fathers' households. The sons of Reuben, Israel's firstborn, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the families of Reuben. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, and Ohad, and Jachin, and Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the families of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi, according to their generations. Gershon and Kohath and Merari, and the length of Levi's life was 137 years. The sons of Gershon, Libni and Shimei, according to their families, and the sons of Kohath, Amram and Izhar and Hebron and Uziel, and the length of Kohath's life was 133 years. And the sons of Merari, Mahli and Mushi. These are the families of the Levites according to their generations. And Amram married his father's sister, Jochebed, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. And the length of Amram's life was 137 years. And the sons of Izhar, Korah, and Nepheg, and Zikri. And the sons of Uziel, Mishael, and Elzaphan, and Sithri. And Aaron married Elisheba, the daughter of Aminadab, the sister of Nashan, and she bore him Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, and the sons of Korah, Asir and Elkanah and Abiasaph. These are the families of the Korahites. And Aaron's son Eleazar married one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' households of the Levites, according to their families. It was the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, 'Bring the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their hosts.' They were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing the sons of Israel from Egypt. It was the same Moses and Aaron." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, do just come to you this morning, Lord, as we've come to worship, to, Father, exult in and rejoice in you and truth of who you are. Lord, we've come to hear from your word. So I pray that you would speak. That you would speak in a way that will build up your people, will call your name to be glorified. Lord, I pray that even myself, that you give me strength to just to be your servant. Do what you called me to do. May it be by your strength and not mine. So I pray your Holy Spirit would work in me and work in all of us today as you bring about your perfect, glorious will. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come today to another genealogy. And you've heard me say before, genealogies are not my favorite part of Scripture. Not that I've ever, in my personal studies, skipped them, but I am tempted to go over them more lightly than I would other parts of Scripture. Because don't we think, we see there's like, man, it's just a list of names. Do I really need to just dive in deep in this? But thankfully, as I've given myself to the study of passages like this, see, that's just not true. All of God's Word, including genealogies, are the inspired Word of God, and they're all important. They're all important because if they are the inspired Word of God, He's speaking. He's speaking no matter which part of Scripture is being read or being looked at, God is speaking through them. And God speaks through genealogies too. I heard a story about an entire native tribe that were converted through a genealogy. Seems that there was a missionary who had been living among a native tribe for years, and he'd been telling them about the gospel of Christ for years and saw no conversions. And then one day he translated one of the genealogies that went all the way back to Adam. And after they read the genealogy, they said, "Now we know this book is true." He said, "We practice reciting our ancestors, but we forgot the ones in the beginning. Now we know that everything you're telling us is true." And they all repented of their sins and trusted in Christ, not only as the son of Adam, but as the son of God. So God speaks through genealogies. Now, He may or may not save someone today through the genealogy found in Genesis chapter 6, but you can bet He will speak because this is His Word. Now, how does He speak here to us as we look at these verses? Well, if we look and we can listen, we can learn and hear a lot of things, actually. We can learn a lot about history in these genealogies. We can learn a lot about the people of God and what they were like just looking at a genealogy. We can learn a lot of practical lessons for ourselves just by looking at a genealogy. And we will probably touch on some of these today. But I'm of the conviction that we are most benefited when God speaks and reveals who He is above anything else. And so what I want us to do as we go through our passage this morning is I want us to look at how does God reveal Himself? What does He show us about His own character through this genealogy? So I just want to look at three characteristics that we can pull from what God has said to us here. And the first thing I want you to see is that we can deduce that God is a personal God. God is a personal God. You know, I think one of the problems when we come to these genealogies is we look and we say, man, this thing is just filled with all these names that I do not know and cannot pronounce. I mean, does it really matter to me, right, that Reuben's sons were Hanok and Palu and Hezron and Carmi? Does it really matter that Merari's sons were Mahli and Mushi? And that's what we say to ourselves. Why do I need to do that? Know that. And while it may not matter all that much to us exactly the names written here, but I want to tell you it meant all the difference into the world to the people who are listed here. Because what this tells you and what it told them is that these people, that the fact that they're listed here, it told them they were of the children of God. And what that tells us about God is that God saves not only a people, it's not this generic thing. God saves individual persons, each and every person whom He knows by name. There are no little people with God. He knows them on a personal basis, and He shows us that just by taking care to list out all these names the way He does so meticulously. We may not know who Mahli and Mushi was, but you can bet that God did know and does know exactly who they are. God is a very personal God, and we can see through a genealogy how He does get down to this the personal level. Each and every single person here matters to the Lord. And we can also see God is a personal God by another fact in this genealogy. Did you notice that there are a few people here where their ages are listed? Not everyone. This is not the purpose in this one, as you see some in Genesis, but there are a few strategically laid out through here. We see Levi lived to be 137 years old. His second son, Kohath, lived to be 133 years old. And his son, Amram, lived to be 137 years old. Now, purposely, if you look at all those and include Moses, I think this helps us confirm, does two things. Helps us confirm how long the Israelites were in Egypt, that they were there a very long time. And it also helps us to follow what's really being told us. And we'll see that in another point in a minute. But it helps us to follow what the emphasis is in the genealogy. But I can tell you one thing, too. This tells me that it matters to God how many days and years you live upon the earth. Your days are numbered by the Lord. He cares not only to know you personally and your name, He also watches your days and numbers your days. Now, there's a side note to this, right? If God cares to number our days, then so should we care to number our days on the earth. What do I mean we number our days? Well, one, we have to come to the realization and understanding and live with this knowledge that we only have so many days on this earth. That there is a limited amount. One day our name's going to be listed and there's going to be a fixed number of years out beside it. We don't know what that is, but there will be one. We don't live forever. We have to understand that. And two, since we don't live forever and we only have a certain number of days, we need to live those days, see them as important, and live them out for the purpose for which God has given them to us for. That is to live for His glory. That's what it means to number your days. Know you only have so many, and therefore live the days you have out with the right purpose for the glory of God. Now, I know I've pointed this out before. I've even preached on this point before. But I believe this is a point that you need to be reminded of. I need to be reminded of all the time. Because the truth is, we get going in day-to-day living, and we live as if we have all the time in the world, don't we? We live as if tomorrow is always going to come. But brothers and sisters, the truth is, tomorrow will not always come. There's a limited number of days, and so let us be careful to number them and realize again that we're going to have a name and we're going to have a certain number of years, and then our time on earth is over. So let us live them now for the purpose for which God has given them to us. God numbers our days, so should we. Now, that back to the point, God numbers our days. The fact that God's a personal God, we see that through this genealogy and the care He takes with each and every name. And the care He takes to number all our days. Now, the fact that God is such a personal God, that ought to at least bring about at least a couple of applications or responses in our own life from this. First, if God is a personal God and He knows us on a personal level, then we should know God on a personal level as well. Makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, if God takes care to know us, and He does so meticulously, there are no little people, then we ought to know Him like this. In other words, God should not be some strange entity to us, some far-off, distant God that we know about and we know of. But No. We know Him. We walk with Him. We talk with Him. We have a personal relationship with this God who takes care to know His people in such a way. We even learned that a couple of weeks ago. That was one of the points of the I wills that are really like the gospel. I'll take you to be my people and you'll know me. You know that I am the Lord. That's what He's talking about. Not just you'll have knowledge, information in your minds, that you will know Him on a very personal level. So we should know Him on a personal level. Not that we don't ever have those times that sometimes the Lord's a little distant from us. There are times when God just becomes still and quiet in our life. He doesn't go anywhere. He's always there. Sometimes He's a little more still, and so probably to cause us to seek Him more diligently could be one purpose. But He does this. And then there are times that we do distance ourselves from the Lord because of sin in our life. You know, we turn and run the opposite direction. So the Lord gets distant in those times, right? But for the Christian, those are only temporary times. We know the Lord. He's a personal God, and we know Him. So there's one application from that. A second application is just the fact to realize this, that God is a personal God, ought to cause a great deal of comfort, joy, and worship in us, meditating on that thought. Do you realize who God is? God's so far removed from us. We are less than grasshoppers in His sight. This is who God is compared to us. He's the God who rules and reigns, has all authority, has all power. He is self-sustaining. He needs nothing, nor lacks anything. You realize that. Some people claim that God created the world so that He needed relationship with us. God did not need. That's the point I'm trying to make. God doesn't need you. He does not need relationship with you. He is perfectly complete in and of himself. Yet this God chose to know you on a personal level. Not only a small creature, less than a grasshopper in his sight, less than dust in his sight, if you want to go to Isaiah, right? But not only did he choose to know you, but he chose to know you despite the fact that you were a sinner and you rebelled from him. Yet God sacrificed his only son so that he could make a way that you could know him in this way and in this level and could dwell with him forever. This, brothers and sisters, ought to cause great comfort and joy and worship enough to settle the most troubled heart. There should be joy exuding in us at the fact of this is who God is, such a personal God, because he does take great care with your name. He knows you. You may not be in a genealogy in the scripture, but if you're his, your name's written. There's this thing called the Lamb's Book of Life. Is that not the greatest comfort and joy to think that God knows you on such a level that he's taking care to write out your name in that book? Oh, what a glorious thing that is. Nobody else may know who my name is. If God does, that's all that matters. I'm in his book of life because God's a personal God. That's who he is. There are no little people. There are no unimportant people. To us, there are. That's our sinfulness and our short-sightedness. But with God, there's not. God's a personal God. Second thing I want you to see is that God is an autonomous God. Now, I could have chosen other varieties of this characteristic. I could have chosen sovereign. I could have chosen things like that. But I chose autonomous because I wanted to get across the idea that God works outside of, independently from his creation. That is us. God does what he wants to, and it does not depend on who we are, what we think, and how we operate. Right? Now, God doesn't operate outside of who he is. He can't lie. He never acts outside of his character. But he is not bound in any way, shape, or form to who we are, or the way we think, the way we think things ought to be done. God is autonomous of that, and that adds to his glory. Now, to get to this, I want to look at more specifically the purpose of this genealogy. What's the purpose? Why is it here? Sometimes it looks like genealogies just get dropped down from the sky randomly, and the scriptures are like, why is it here? You know? Well, there's a purpose, and always a purpose, and oftentimes multiple purposes. And I would say it's probably safe to say that one of the reasons that this genealogy is here is to validate the persons and work of Moses and Aaron. Right? This is where this genealogy is going. See, Moses and Aaron are going to become very, very important figures to the nation of Israel. They're going to lead the people out, right? And then they're going to lead them for 40 years. These are the guys. And so God's validating them. He said, these are my guys. These are who they are. And it was important for everyone to know that they were purebred Hebrews, right? That they were bone of their bone and flesh of their flesh. And so God's showing them this here to just emphasize this point, right? This is Moses, my Moses and my Aaron, and they are of you. They are of your people. They are of my people. You can see the emphasis on Moses and Aaron, can't you, by looking at how the whole passage is bookended by the same statement Moses and Aaron to whom the Lord said, bring out the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their host. It begins in verse 13 with that God sends Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh to call his people out. And then it ends with it. So it's pointing to Moses and Aaron. It even says at the end of verse 27, it emphasizes again, it was the same Moses and Aaron. Make no mistake about it. It's this Moses and Aaron that's here in the genealogy. These are the two that I send, right? These are the two that I have put in charge of my people. You can also see that it's emphasizing Moses and Aaron just by the layout of the genealogy. The genealogy starts out with Reuben and Simeon, the first two sons of Jacob, like any good genealogy of the Israelite people would, right? But notice, once it gets to Levi, it stops. And it's just concentrating on the descendants of Levi. That tells us this is who it cares about, right? And we see it gets down to Moses and Aaron. This is even highlighted by the fact that even though Reuben and Simeon are mentioned, very small space is given to them as well. They give them their sons, and then that's it. You get to Levi, and then it goes way down until we talk about Moses and Aaron. These are definitely two men who are being highlighted here, and they're just being validated in the person and the work for which they would do in the nation of Israel, right? For a long period of time. They're the ones that's going to deliver them, and they're the ones that's going to lead them. Now, I want you to see also, though, that even though it is for a purpose of kind of focusing in on Moses and Aaron, that there is actually one that's highlighted more than the other. And it's not Moses. It's Aaron. Aaron is highlighted here over Moses. Do you see this? I mean, once you get to Moses and Aaron, what do you see? Well, we're done with Moses, right? But we continue on with Aaron. We get to see his wife. We get to see who his children were. We even get to see who one of his grandchildren were in Phinehas. So we see that Aaron actually is the focus, the ultimate focus, and not Moses, because this is just a carefully laid out presentation of the line of Aaron. Now, why? You know, because you give Moses most of the credit and the glory in the story of Exodus as bringing out the people, but Aaron's just kind of his sidekick, right? Well, I think a couple of reasons present themselves. So why we're highlighting Aaron, and we get, and he's the man of focus, and he's the one we see his lineage. First, the fact is, Aaron is about to become a very prominent figure in the Exodus. We've already learned about Moses. We've already seen his birth and his upbringing. We've seen his wife. We've seen his children. We've seen all that. We haven't seen anything about Aaron other than he's Moses' brother and he told him to go help him, right? Very little about Aaron. But Aaron is about to become like a prophet to Moses, and he's going to become a very central figure. So there's one reason. We've got to give some emphasis to Aaron too so that you know who he is. But then too, I want you to think about this. Why is it important that we see the pure lineage of Aaron in his generations? It's the priesthood is about to be established in the people of God, in Israel, right? The priesthood of Levi, of which Aaron and his descendants would become the high priest of. This is about to be established. It's a very important part of the life in the nation of Israel. And so God is now validating and showing you the purity of that line and what he's doing here. So here's the purpose. We're seeing the line of Aaron for the purpose of the priesthood that's about to come about. Now, what I want you to notice in this priesthood, though, is how God chooses to do this. And how does he do it? I don't know what parameters he uses. That's the point. Is that God works autonomously outside of this. First of all, it's kind of important to know that there was a priesthood before the Levites. Did you know that? The eldest son in every family was the family priest. That makes sense to us, right? But the Levites actually took and replaced that system. God says, no, this will be the priesthood for my family. If we study this, you're going to see that God actually calls this a redemption of all the firstborn of Israel when he sets apart the Levites. It's his redeeming of all of them. So, you know, you see that usually we would give this to the firstborn, but God pulls this out and gives it to the Levites. Something as honorable as the priesthood of God, we go with the firstborn son, don't we? But notice that God didn't do that, not all the way through. Again, you can't hardly tell why he chooses what he does. First of all, he gives it the honor to Levi. Why Levi? Right? What? You think, well, Reuben, he forfeited it because of what he did. He went into one of his father's wives. But yeah, but Simeon and Levi had just as much sin that would forfeit them from such an honor as well when they murdered the Shechemites, right? Remember that? So why didn't he give it to Joseph or one of his sons or Judah? I don't know. He gives it to Levi, not the firstborn. Then notice it goes from there. He doesn't even give it to Levi. It doesn't go through Levi's oldest son, Gershon. It goes through Kohath, the secondborn son. But just so you don't try to figure God out, you know, it goes back to the firstborn with Amram, and Aaron's the firstborn. But then after Aaron, the priesthood goes through actually Eleazar's son when his firstborn are killed. We'll get to that too. First two are killed. So Eleazar's the thirdborn of Aaron and his son Phinehas. I think that's why the genealogy ends with Phinehas, is the priest. He's the line of the high priesthood. Did you know that? This is where the genealogy ends. That's another reason to say, hey, this is about the priesthood. So my point is, God is doing something here that we saw him do in Genesis all the time. Remember? He's always, a lot of times, randomly choosing. To us, it's random. To him, it's perfect. Don't get me wrong. Perfect in all his ways. But to us, he's choosing the not the firstborn, but the second or the thirdborn, the younger over the older, right? This is what God often does. Now, why does God do this? I think God often does this to remind us to put no confidence in the flesh. We try to figure things out, don't we? And we have our ways, and we try to put those on the Lord, and the Lord, He's just, that's not how we have to view the Lord. The Lord's always calling us, my ways are not your ways, right? That's what He means. He's like, He acts differently than what we think the way things should be. And He's not, His movements and actions are not contingent on us in any way, shape, or form. God is autonomous from us, and He's teaching us, don't put your confidence in the flesh. Look to Me. If you want to put your confidence in anything, look to Me. And this is true in salvation, right? We're always trying to figure out ways that we can bring about our own salvation. But God said, no, you got to look to Me. That's why our righteousness lies outside of ourselves. You know? Our righteousness lies in Christ completely outside of us, and we have to look to Him and trust to Him that by His grace that He would save us in Christ. So He's constantly calling us to never put our confidence in the flesh and to look to Him. And it's the same way as we live out our life of faith too. We try to figure this out and we're resting in our flesh and our strength, and God's constantly calling us, no, don't do that. Look to Me, and Me is your source of faith and strength in everything. You know, I was even meditating on this as I'm driving to the church this morning, and I'm not feeling well this morning, and I just tell you that because it fits in this illustration. And so I'm coming and going to do Sunday school and preach, and I'm like, Lord, I just don't know. I don't know how, you know, if it'd be any good. And I'm just not feeling well. And it's like the Lord just, and, you know, I'm not seeking this, and the Lord just says, still seeking the flesh, aren't you? Yeah, I guess I am. Like, it's got to do with Me. That's what the Lord will do in His people when they gather. Has nothing to do with me, and God's calling me constantly. Quit looking to yourself and look unto the Lord, right? He acts completely outside of us, and we'll do what He will do. And He shows us that here in His genealogy, and we just got to trust that. Like, Lord, You're perfect. I trust You. Let me not doubt it. So God shows He's autonomous. He shows He's personal. The last thing I want you to see is just He's just full. He's grace-filled. You know, He's a graceful God. He's a grace-filled provider. There's all kinds of really things you can say. Well, why do I say that? Well, we've already established here that this is about the priesthood, and God is giving His priesthood to His people, about ready to establish that. Now, the priesthood was so very important to the Israelites. I mean, did you know what they did is they oversaw the tabernacle and therefore all the worship of the people of God? Did you know that it was really the primary responsibility of the Levites to make sure that all the people of the nation of Israel received the word of God and the law, right? That's why Levites were put in all these different cities all throughout the land, right? The prophets really weren't the modern day preachers. The Levites were. They're the ones that were to take the word of God to people, the word of God to all the people. And then, of course, definitely not least, the Levites were in charge of all the sacrifices, right? Therefore, they were the mediators through the high priest line of God for His people. If, you know, when He brings His people out, God's saying, I'm going to dwell with you, and you're going to dwell with Me. If God's people are going to dwell with God, there would have to be a mediator. There's no other way. And so the entire priesthood and the high priest line is a gift of God's grace and provision here, okay? There is no way God's people will dwell with God without a mediator. I hope you understand that. Why? Because sin separates us from a holy God. And therefore, a sin-filled people can't dwell with God without His wrath being poured out on them. So the priesthood is a gift of God's grace. But it doesn't take us very long in the genealogy to see that even this graceful provision is going to fall woefully short, right? This isn't going to cut it. Not that God meant for it to cut it. Right? It's impossible. How do we know that? Well, one, God has to set up a genealogy here. It's a whole ancestry line. It's one generation after another that has to keep doing this work of the priesthood. Why? This work's never done. Why? Because it's never complete. It's never really accomplished. But then, two, you also see just the sinfulness in the line itself of the people. If you know some of these people in the line, I'll just give you a couple. Because you got to wonder, you look down here, why is Korah highlighted? You notice that later on in the genealogy? Korah, he's Aaron's cousin. What's he got to do with it? Well, he's a Levi, And later on when they're in the wilderness, did you know Korah is the one that led one of the major rebellions against Moses and Aaron? And said, why has God appointed you? We're just as much Levites as you are. And God judged them by opening up the ground and swallowing them and their families and everybody that was involved in that rebellion. So there was sinfulness in the line. And then more directly, there's sinfulness in the high priestly line. You notice I said that the thirdborn was the father of Phinehas, and this is a line that the high priest would come through. Well, do you know the story of Nadab and Abihu, his first two sons? You know, they started out in the priesthood, but they didn't make it very long because they offered strange fire unto the Lord. Unauthorized, uninstructed. They decided they'd go it on their own. And God destroyed them by fire coming out from before the altar and consumed them. So there's all this sin in the line of Levi. And this is where I say where you really get to see the grace of God, right? Because this priesthood will in no way accomplish the work that's needed for God's people. But God would send a high priest that would accomplish this, would he not? In the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the perfect mediator. He's the one that there isn't no line. There's no more generations after Christ. He's it and it's done. Why? Because the work's accomplished. And two, there's no sin in him, and therefore he can do this work. He can become the perfect sacrifice, the propitiation for our sin. So you see the grace of God in that Christ, that he would finally bring the true mediator. And you even catch a glimpse of that in this genealogy. You see, Aaron marries this woman named Elisheba, who's the daughter of Aminadab, who's the sister of Nashon. Aminadab and Nashon are both ancestors of King David. They're Judah. They're of the tribe of Judah. And you actually go over to Matthew chapter 1 there in verse 4 in the genealogy that leads to Christ, right? So even here, you get a glimpse that even in the time of Moses and Aaron, God is working out his perfect plan of grace to bring the true mediator, the true high priest that we would all need, right, to be able to stand right before the Lord and be able to dwell with him, right? Because this picture of the Israelites being able to dwell with God, that's the picture for us, right? That one day, that's what we talked about in Sunday school. That's the hope of the glory of God, that we would dwell with him in heaven, that we would actually be allowed to be in his presence. That can only happen because of the work of the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that grace and that plan already being worked out, even just a glimpse of it here in his genealogy. So again, God reveals himself to be full of grace. God reveals himself to be autonomous and personal. God speaks in all parts of his scripture, right? We got to trust that. God doesn't work the way we often think he should work. He's far above us. Let us trust that and see that and worship him for that here this morning. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, you are a perfect God. You do work completely apart from us, not because of us. And so we thank you and praise you for that. Help us to see you even in passages like this, that you're speaking and you're working and you're working out your perfect plan. Lord, also help us to see that you care about us on a very personal, individual level, even though we may mean nothing to anyone else in the world. You care enough about us that you know us by name and you number our days. What a glorious thought. Help us to walk in these truths, to worship you because of them. And Lord, now, as we come to the song, may we, Father, just give you praise and honor and glory. May we truly worship you as we sing, not mindlessly, but may we see the words and may we sing them to you, for all you are so worthy of all the glory and honor and praise that your people give. I pray all this in the name of Christ this morning. Amen.